Well, it's a privilege for us to now take our Bibles, and if you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and our children through kindergarten, you can slip out. You're going to have a time in the Word that's prepared for you, and we're going to read 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 3. I want to mention, just as far as prayer requests and updates, some of you may know, many may not know, but our sister Joy Sammons fell. She was in the hospital Friday and got home yesterday, and she's doing all right. She took a bump on the head when she fell. But it's just a reminder for us to be praying for and checking on our widows in the church, and she and her sister Thelma had a good scare with that, so be looking out for our widows in particular. I want to read beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through verse 10, if you'll follow in your Bibles. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. So reads God's Word. I have several things that are cherished possessions to me, one of which is in my hand. This particular piece of paper has writing on it that was ink placed on this page back in the 1920s, and the handwriting is that of my grandfather. My grandfather, when he was a young man, was called to be a minister of the gospel up in the hills of West Virginia. And when he died, my grandmother sent me these sermon notes of my grandfather. And I'll want to, in particular, read this particular note for reasons I'll explain in a moment. The heading on this particular sermon that he preached, the title of it, was The Armor of God. And these are, again, just his outline, bullet thoughts of what he was going to share in that message. The text, he writes, is put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. The scripture that he read in that was Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 24. And then here are his bullet note thoughts that he shared. I don't know how he said it. I don't know what else he said along with it, but this is what he wrote down. He said, "There are none here but loves peace. There are none among us but knows something of the horrors of war. We none want more war." They'd just come through World War I. "There's no nation that would go to war lest first they count the cost, prepare the navy, recruit and train the army, arm them with the best guns, swords, gas masks, and all the equipment known to man." And then he said, "Have you accepted God as your Savior? If you have, then you've enlisted in the greatest war ever fought. And if you've enlisted, you must prepare, A, put on the whole armor of God, B, you can't be a good soldier unless you're prepared to meet your enemy, and then C," he talked about that enemy when he wrote down, "for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," Ephesians 6:12. He said, "You can't battle against these things with guns, swords, gases, aeroplanes, A-E-R-O-P-L-A-N-E-S, battleships, or any material of modern warfare. Christians, the world is waiting." And I love this analogy he gives at the end. "The world is waiting, Christians, one hand to the ear, the other to the eyes. In other words, they're looking at us. They're looking at us. And so he finished that message. Well, a lot has changed since the 1920s. The weapons are different today. We're not using the same type of weaponry. But what has not changed is you cannot battle the enemy that we're fighting, not with guns, swords, gases, and aeroplanes, nor with fighter jets or nuclear bombs. They're not strong enough. They're not powerful enough. And as we open our Bibles to Ephesians 6, we've been learning now, and this is our ongoing series in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, what does it take to be able to stand against this great foe called the evil one? This morning we're going to see we have two responsibilities with regard to our armor. And the first we'll think about is that we need to know what we have. We need to know what we have if we're going to stand in this battle. We have what we need, but we need every bit of what we have, and we need to know what that is, and God has not left us deficient. We're going to look at the specific pieces of armor in just a moment, but to appreciate the spiritual protection that we have, we need to see the big picture of this as it's laid out by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. And there are four things I want us to ponder about our armor in general terms. First of all, that our armor involves a person. Verse 10, you'll notice in Ephesians 6, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Our strength is found where? In the person referred to here as the Lord. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor is Christ. The armor is complete. Twice in this section, Paul exhorts us to put on the full armor of God. This is not some mechanical experience. It's not some mystical thing. This is not a matter of just resolving to put on some virtues in your life. This is about a person that you're yielding hard against and allowing him to take control of your life fully. God's armor involves a person. Secondly, God's armor involves a purpose that's articulated by the apostle when he says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that," notice, "you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." That's why we need this armor, so we can stand against an adversary. The character and capacity of our opponent is stated by the apostle in verses 12 and 13. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So put on the full armor of God, verse 13, "so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." We need this armor so that we can stand. That's our objective, to not go down, to stand. More about that in a moment. The third thing we notice, just in general terms from this context, is that God's armor involves some specific parts. Paul mentions six pieces of armor: a belt, a breastplate, some boots, a shield, a helmet, and then, of course, a sword. The armor is a unit, but it involves some variety. Specific pieces of armor for specific functions because of the specific nature of the battle that we're in. And then we learn, fourthly, that God's armor involves prayer and perseverance, which we'll devote an entire message to when we come to verse 18, where he says that we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So, when it comes to this armor, we have everything that we need. We cannot emphasize this too much. We will not stand in this battle unless we grasp the truth that we have what we need, but what we need is not in ourselves. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have what we need then what we have. Spiritual survival starts right here. We need to know this about what we have in the armor of God. Now, of course, that leads quickly to the second main point, and this is the one where we'll camp now because we want to think carefully about this. We need to use what we have. Just knowing what we have will not bring victory. It's indispensable. You can't use what you have if you're not in persuasion of that which you have, and then it's sufficient for the task of standing in this battle. But having known what we have, now we need to use what we have. We want to just quickly review the first pieces of armor that we saw last time, and then we'll plow into some new ground where we consider more of the weaponry that the Lord has given us in His Son. We have seen previously that we must wear what He calls the belt of truth. That's verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. What is our belt, brothers and sisters? He says it is truth. It's the belt of truth. The Christian life begins when we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by Him. But putting on the belt of truth takes this a step further. To put on truth is to allow the life of the one who is truth to be seen through us. And so this involves living a life of integrity, as Jesus did. Truth must characterize our daily living. We are not to be people who cut corners in our business. We are not to be people that say whatever is necessary to get the task done. We're people of the truth because we belong to Him who is truth. And so we put on the belt of truth. Secondly, we must wear the breastplate of righteousness, says Paul in verse 14. The Roman soldier's breastplate covered, it was a molded chest plate that covered his entire torso from the neck to the top of his thighs, front and back. Our breastplate, Paul says, is righteousness. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. What is this breastplate of righteousness? Again, it's not really a what, it's a who. It's the person of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is our righteousness. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to put on the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. It is to acknowledge that our right standing with God is dependent upon the one who's at His right hand in heaven now, the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who lived perfectly and died for us to provide us with this righteousness, this right standing with God that we desperately needed. And on the cross, He's taken away our sin, and on the cross, He's given us the exchange of His own righteous life. So to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to trust in Christ and to let Him live His righteous life through us, the exchanged life. Thirdly, we must wear what Paul refers to as the gospel of peace, or I'm going to call it the gospel of peace boots. He says we're to have our feet covered with the gospel of peace. What do we do with our feet? Well, our feet take us places. What are we to wear on our feet wherever we go? As Christians, the apostle says we're to have on our feet the gospel, the good news that produces peace between men and God. We need the gospel. We need the gospel as believers. And wherever we go, we are going to bump into people who need the gospel. It happens. Sometimes our feet take us places. Sometimes God brings people with their feet right to us, and we have the opportunity to share with them. We were having some work done this week on our hot water heater, and a couple of repairmen showed up, and they were working on that hot water heater. And so I'm standing there. What are we going to do while we're working on this hot water heater? Well, we're going to talk about something. So I started talking to these two guys about Christ, and they weren't believers. And God was working in one, and He's working in both of them. One of them seemed to be a little more receptive. He said, could you write down some of those places you said I should check out? Because that's in the Bible. That would be helpful. And the other one says, I can tell you where those places are. Just ask me later. Not that he was probably putting it into practice. He told me I grew up around that. He wasn't all that impressed with Christianity. But what was interesting was as they were hauling out that old water heater up the hill, Sherry was out in outside and heard them as they went by say something about, man, that guy was really getting on us down there or something. I was just telling them about the one that I, and I told them, I said, you know, this is no duty at all for me to tell you about the most important person in my life. I love to talk about this one who's given me life. Well, the gospel of peace boots. Wherever we go, we have opportunities to share about him with people that need to know him. And Paul says, make sure wherever you go, you're taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with you. All right, now we come to some additional pieces of armor. And this is new ground, and we pick it up in verse 16 where Paul says, in addition to this, you're not ready for battle if you've just got those three pieces on. In addition to this, do the following. Raise the faith shield. The soldier's shield in Roman times was large. It was about a 4-foot by 2-foot object. It was a big, thick plank of wood, basically, covered on the outside with metal and even leather at times. The metal would deflect the arrows. The leather would extinguish the fiery pitch that would be placed on those arrows. Our shield, says Paul, is faith. How does a person become a Christian? Is it by living a good life? Is it by a confirmation class? Is it by going through the waters of baptism? No, it is by nothing that we do. It is by placing our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The Christian life begins by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But once saved, faith is not checked at the door. The Christian life must be lived day by day by faith. Paul's not talking in verse 16 about saving faith. He's writing to Christians. He's talking about taking up the shield of faith, living faith. It's worth noting, just with a little background here, that the edges of the first century Roman shields were actually made to interlock. So an entire line of soldiers would hook their shields together and they would march into enemy territory like a solid wall. It's a beautiful picture. For Christian soldiers, we are not to fight this battle alone. We need to be locked together with our brothers and sisters as we fight this battle that we're in. And why specifically do we need this shield of faith? Paul says so that we can, verse 16, notice in your Bibles, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Or if you have a King James translation, it refers to it as the fiery darts, a term that can speak of an arrow, a bolt, even a missile. He calls them fiery arrows. In the battles of Roman times, archers would put a cotton material on the tip of their arrows and they would soak it in pitch. And then they would set it on fire so that it would burn. And it would burn, and then when it hit the target, the pitch would splatter and start little fires on the clothing of the soldier. This is why your shield would be indispensable. Where do these fiery arrows originate? The apostle says very clearly, they originate from the evil one, a reference to Satan. The wicked, says the King James, the wicked one. This is the picture, the devil is like an archer on a wall shooting down at us. We mustn't be surprised when he attacks. It will happen. Just make sure your shield is in place and you'll be fine, because the shield is sufficient to ward off, to defend against his attacks. What are his darts? You'll notice an interesting little word, all, in this verse. All the flaming arrows of the evil one, which indicates he has a variety. He uses variety. He doesn't take one approach for everyone. Satan has a variety of missiles in his arsenal. Seduction, selfishness, fear, disappointment, lust, greed, vanity, covetousness, doubts, hateful thoughts. And on go the list of his weapons. And he knows how to attack us. Several years ago, I was in my study one wintry morning, and I just took a break and looked out the window. The ground was bare, but the snowflakes were falling in the air. Millions, and you've seen the picture, millions of individual snowflakes falling out of the sky. One by one, they're hitting the ground. And one by one, it looked like they were all disappearing. It didn't seem like those little snowflakes were having an effect on anything. I went back to work. A little bit later, I took another break and looked out the window, and the ground was blanketed now with a cover of white snow. These individual little things that don't seem to be making any effect at all have now blanketed the ground. This is how Satan works. These little things that don't seem to be very significant at all in our lives. I mean, it's just one little television program, or it's one little conversation, or one whatever the one little is, has a cumulative effect as he works. Sin always starts out seeming so small, so insignificant, until it escalates and it builds. And without the shield of faith in place, it eventually blankets our lives. The Word of God has so much to say about the evil, and that would be a whole study in of itself, to study this person called Satan and how he works. His name appears 49 times in our Bibles, not counting all the appearances of his titles. We read, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan duped David into sinning. Job 1, 6, and 7 says that Satan afflicted Job. Luke 22:31 indicates that Satan wanted to destroy Peter. But interestingly, verse 32, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Shield of faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 indicates Satan tries to hinder and particularly fights ministers of the gospel. I'm very aware of this, and I hope you're very aware of this. If you're seeking to do things for God, Satan attacks, and he goes after particularly ministers of the gospel with discouragement, with doubts, with distractions. Often before God is about to do something very significant is when the attack will be most significant as well. And we can stand, but we must raise the shield of faith. I'm not a mystical person, you know that, but I felt even this morning the sense of the attack is really heightened, because I think we're at such a strategic point as a church right now. And I was just, Lord, help me to have the shield of faith in place. It's always about believing in someone you can't see in order to accomplish what he's called you to do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has conquered our enemy when he went to the cross. He defeated this enemy for us when he shed his blood and died as our substitute and rose from the dead. And when he returns to earth, he's going to do what he's already revealed in his word he's going to do. He's going to cast Satan and all his fiery hosts into the lake of fire, his wicked hosts in the lake of fire. So by faith now, we tap into Jesus Christ's victory. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith." Are you living your life by just what you can see and experience with your senses, or by faith, trusting in a person that you cannot see and believing in promises that he has given? Faith is being confident of what you cannot see, Hebrews 11:1. When we have the shield of faith in place, we're going to live with a different perspective than when it's dropped. As an example of this, think of the amazing servant of God, David Livingston, who was a missionary in Africa a couple of centuries ago. Joe Stoll describes Livingston and says, and I quote, "I think of David Livingston, the pioneer missionary to Africa, who walked 29,000 miles. His wife died early in their ministry, and he faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren. He ministered half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on," says Stoll. "As I run, I remember the words in his diary when he said, 'Send me anywhere, but only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart.'" See, this is a man who knew what he had, the shield of faith, and he used that shield. It was David Livingston who also said, "People talk of the sacrifices I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice, says Livingston. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory that will later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice, he says. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. That's a man who had the shield of faith in place. He wasn't living by what he could see, but what he knew. Now, did he have access to something we don't have? Is that what an... No, he had the same thing we have, a Savior, and faith in that Savior, which is what it means to take up the shield of faith. The Bible exhorts us to put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace boots, the faith shield. We're not quite ready yet, though, are we, for this battle? Because Paul says we need to take the helmet of salvation. Notice verse 17. The word take is the imperative. It's a command. And the verb form indicates we're to take this piece of armor and put it on and leave it on. You know, sometimes you go to certain events and you go to the check counter there and you check your coat or your hat if you have a hat on. This is not something you'll ever check, all right? You're to put on the helmet of salvation and leave it on. The Roman soldier's helmet was made of a tough metal-like bronze or iron. It was obviously very heavy, and inside it would be lined with sponge or felt to make it more bearable to wear. Nothing short of a blow from an axe or a hammer would be able to penetrate that helmet. Why does the soldier need a helmet? Obviously, he needs protection for his head. Why do we need the helmet of salvation? Because we need protection for our heads. Your most vulnerable target as a Christian is your mind. And Satan knows that, which is why he attacks your mind, your thinking, with all the ammunition he can muster. How can we protect our minds? Paul says we need to put on the helmet of salvation. He describes it this way. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, when he says, "Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." What does Paul mean specifically, though, when he talks about putting on salvation as a helmet? Is he telling us we need to get saved? And obviously, that's not the case. He's writing to Christians here. Ephesians is a letter. He's writing to people that he's led to Christ. They're, in some cases, 6, 8 years old in the faith. So these are believers. This is a local church that he's writing to. The Bible is very clear about this, and so must we be. A Christian is someone who has been saved. A saved person is someone who has admitted that he or she is a lost sinner, condemned to suffer the wrath of God because of sin. A saved person is someone who has accepted the teaching of the Bible that Jesus Christ came to earth to live as a substitute, a perfect life, and that on the cross he died in the place of sinners, taking their judgment, taking their penalty, enduring it all in their place. A saved person is one who has placed his or her full confidence in the work that Jesus Christ did on that cross and conquering the grave. This is a saved person. Well, if that's what a saved person is, what does it mean to put on the helmet of salvation? Well, I think it just simply means that a saved person needs to learn to think like a saved person. And that doesn't happen automatically. A strong Christian is someone who is aggressively seeking to think in those terms. I am a saved person. Please don't miss this. Christians are supposed to think differently the non-Christians. And Christians who are successful in overcoming the evil one and standing against his attacks will be those who think differently than they're inclined to think and that their unsaved neighbors are thinking. They think differently about their goals in life. They think differently about money. They think differently about entertainment. They have differences in terms of their desires, their aspirations, their ambitions. They're thinking about where they're going differently. They're thinking about their past differently. They're thinking like saved people. And if they don't think like saved people, they are prey for this evil one. You can't rob them from the family of God. They're secure in the hands of the one who has purchased them. But they can experience, well, they won't stand. They will struggle. So, when you put on the helmet of salvation, brothers and sisters, what you're doing is making a decision that you're going to think differently than you used to. And that you would, by inclination, do now. You're choosing to think like a saved person. How will this look? Let's just take one area as an example. Think about entertainment for a moment. Just because the world says that a particular movie is entertaining is no reason for us as a saved person to watch that. We have been saved out of a lifestyle. Jesus Christ went to the cross dying for certain things that placed the wrath of God upon us. And now we have been saved out of that. So there are things that we will not call entertainment because we're thinking differently about our past. What do you do, for instance, when you see a movie come on your screen, moms and dads and your children are in the floor? Do you take opportunity to help your children understand we think differently about things than the world does? The same goes for the music that we listen to, the video games we play. We look at everything differently because we have been saved from something and for something. A helmet is designed to keep deadly things out. And I would just particularly urge our young people, be very careful what you take into your minds. Because, and those of us who've been around a little longer than you will testify, that there are things that we took into our minds when we were younger that we wish we wouldn't have. Because it makes an impression in some ways that you never get beyond. So guard your minds from taking things into them. Resolve to think like a saved person. If Jesus saved us from something, then we need to give it no place in our minds. Put on the helmet of salvation. One final piece of armor is this wonderful instrument called the sword of the Spirit. We are to take the sword of the Spirit, says verse 17, which is the Word of God. Three observations about your sword, brothers and sisters. One, the sword is our only offensive weapon. A Roman soldier actually had two swords. He had the large broad sword, which was more than 3 feet long. It was double-edged. It was heavy. It took both hands to use that. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word for sword that refers to the short sword. It was like the dagger that the soldier would carry in his sheath. It was used for close hand-to-hand combat. By the way, Peter got access to one of those kind of swords, and that's what he used to whack off the ear of the high priest's servant in Matthew 26:51. What is the Christian's sword? Paul says, our sword is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The writer of Hebrews makes this connection. The sword is about doing the work of the mind, your thoughts, your heart. That's where the battle lies. Now, as we preach the Word of God, as is happening right now, we are invading enemy territory. We're going after him. I'm going after your minds right now to seek to bring you back, brothers and sisters, in areas maybe where you've strayed, or you as a non-believer. We're after your soul to rescue you from the clutches of the evil one so that you're a part of the family of God. Preaching uses the Word of God, but preaching is only way the word is one way the Word is used. We need to be using the Word of God in a variety of ways. God's Word is our sword. It is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is powerful for living, says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is what we need to do the works that God intends to accomplish through us. For instance, it is the Word of God that God's Spirit intends to use to deliver us from those stubborn, sinful habits that we battle. Psalm 119:133, direct my footsteps according to your word and let no sin rule over me. It is the word that is the key when persecution hits us. According to Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of God is the Spirit's sword. It's what God uses to defend us, to defeat the attacking enemy, to deliver others who need help as we minister to them. But it boils down to this. This sword is effective only if we use it. This sword, it's effectual, it's powerful, but it works only if we use it, which raises a problem. Many followers of Christ are not using their swords. And all of us are probably not appreciating and using it as much and in ways that we ought to be using it in our lives right now. It's sort of like the story that Leroy Imes, who was a servant of God working with the Navigators Ministry, told. He said, "One spring, our family was driving from Fort Lauderdale to Tampa, Florida. As far as the eye could see, orange trees were loaded with fruit. When we stopped for breakfast, I ordered orange juice with my eggs. 'I'm sorry,' said the waitress, 'I can't bring you any orange juice. Our machine is broken.' At first, I was dumbfounded. We were surrounded by millions of orange trees, or oranges, and I knew they had oranges in the kitchen. Orange slices garnished our plates. What was the problem? No juice? Hardly. We were surrounded by thousands of gallons of juice. The problem was that they'd become dependent on a machine to get it." Christians are sometimes like that. They may be surrounded by Bibles in their homes, but if something should happen to the Sunday morning preaching service, they would have no nourishment for their souls. The problem is not a lack of spiritual food, but he says that many Christians haven't grown enough to know how to get it for themselves. So, do you know how to use your sword in this battle? Do you know how to fight the fight using the Word of God? A few years ago, Walter Martin, who was a cult researcher, made the tragic observation, just his opinion, but think about this. In his opinion, what he calls a 90-day wonder from Jehovah's Witnesses can take apart the typical Christian in 30 minutes. Now, he might be wrong that it's the typical Christian, but there are a lot of people sitting in churches today that a typical Jehovah's Witness could befuddle them in 30 minutes so they're not so sure their Bible has answers and that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and a whole lot of other critical things. Most Christians, we don't know our Bibles as well as we should. We hear it every week. We see it on our coffee tables every day. But we're not using it as much as we ought. Do you know where to turn in your Bible to deal with discouragement when it hits your soul? Do you know how to fight off lustful thoughts by using the Word of God? Do you know how to deal with that sinful anger that raises its ugly head in your soul by bringing up the Scriptures? We have what we need, but we need what we have. You say, "I want to know how to do this, but I want to know how to have time in the Word of God and to grow." Great. We have people that would love to. Go to your Sunday school teacher. This would thrill him or her and say, "I want to learn better how to study the Word during my week. I need help in that." Go to your deacon and say, or your deacon's wife and say, "Could you help me? I need to learn how to study the Bible. I want it to be a part of my life. I'm not where I should be. I'm so burdened about the person who comes to church but does not make the Word his daily food." Maybe you're here searching and seeking, and God's been, this is an amazing thing to me, and we're so thankful He's been sending a lot of visitors to us in the last little while. So it could be a visitor, it could be someone that's been here a long time though. But you're coming and you're sort of in the just checking things out mode. So you come and you hear the Word of God on Sunday and you leave pumped up with hope. But then your Bible stays on the shelf and you don't receive any spiritual nourishment for the next 6 days. Only Satan's darts. You don't use the shield of faith that could protect your soul. The helmet of salvation isn't in place to guard your mind. The sword is not in your hand. You're not aggressively using the sword of the Spirit. And so by Thursday, you start feeling overwhelmed with feelings of doubt and discouragement. And you begin thinking, where are you, God? I went to... You don't seem real. Maybe Christianity doesn't work for me. It isn't complicated. The problem is not with Christianity. The problem is thinking that admiring the sword is the same as using the sword. It isn't. There is no substitute for being in the Word of God on your own. Day by day by day, taking up the sword, using it to worship the giver of the sword and receive from Him what He knows you desperately need for the day. We need to know what we have, and we need to use what we have. That leads to the question, so what? Why would we need to know what we have and use it? What's this armor all about? You say, well, you answered that, so we can stand. But why do we need to stand? What's the big deal about standing? And that leads to the bigger issue that the Apostle Paul assumes in this text. The reason we need to stand as Christian soldiers is because we have a mission. And our mission, we have a mission statement that fleshes this out as a church. We are Wheelersburg Baptist Church, a church that cares because of Christ. We are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the responsibility He has given us. Here it is. To make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. That's why we got to be standing with our shields on and our armor on and everything, because we have a mission. It's to make Christ known in this community and to this world. That's our calling. That's our mission. That's why we have armor. Last week I shared my observation that when it comes to fulfilling our mission by God's grace, WBC is seeing some wonderful fruit in the area of equipping and training, and in the area of international missions and what God's doing to send people out and our team of missionaries. And we're seeing people who have been trained and equipped that are now in a variety of ministries here and other places in the country and internationally. But the area where we are needing to grow and be strengthened has to do with our local ministries. Wheelersburg Baptist Church is a church that cares because of Christ, or dedicated to the responsibility He's given us to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. We praise God for Cradle. We praise God for Scioto Hills Camp. We praise God for the Biblical Counseling Training Ministry, for our youth ministries and kids clubs. There are ministries that are strategically designed to let this community know that we care. And of course, our bread and butter is we're all about relationships here. And so individually, we're building relationships with our neighbors, people we work with, to let them know we love them because of Christ. But that doesn't always translate into the community knowing that we care about them. Individually, it does. But the question that we've been wrestling with is, does our community know that Wheelersburg Baptist Church cares about it? And I think we have room to grow in that area. And as our leadership team has been assessing that, we're saying this is where we need to begin to put more emphasis and attention. And we're hearing this as we've been talking to the congregation as well, which led to a significant proposal that I made last week to the congregation regarding a unanimous recommendation from the combined board of this church. This proposal is available in written form on the foyer table, if you weren't here last week and you want to see it in written form. It's on the table. It's also on our website. And pass the word to others. I want everyone to be very familiar with the specifics of this. We're actually presenting again more of it this morning with some more fleshing out. And then in 2 weeks, on the 25th, we'll be voting on this proposal. We believe that the Lord has placed several things together at present that give us a tremendous opportunity to show our community that we care about it deeply. Still being passionate about international missions and equipping ministries, teaching the Word of God, and so forth. but passionate now about strategic investment for local ministries in what we're going to call our community center and community center ministries. The proposal involves three primary components. One, we recommend purchasing the Porter Township Senior and Civic Center, which is what it's called on the sign, across the street, and then using that facility, not primarily for our own interests, although that could happen, meeting space for Sunday school classes and so forth, but as a community center. We are presently developing a strategic set of objectives designed to show this community that we care in tangible ways as a church for this community. More specifics here in just a moment about that. The Porter Township trustees approached us, desiring to sell this facility to us. They have purchased a larger facility on Green Street. They're going to be taking what they've done there. We have opportunity to use this building. They're asking $120,000 for the current facility, which will include the kitchen appliances, half the tables and chairs, two large meeting rooms in the building, seating 50 and 75 each, kitchen, restrooms in the middle, and so forth. You've had opportunity to see the building. You can continue to look at that so you can see what's there. So that's part one of the proposal. Part two, we are recommending that we move Pastor Matt's status from one-third time to one-half time so that we can have someone, a leader, devoting the time that will be necessary to identifying the specific ministries that God wants to use to serve our community, and then recruiting and resourcing leaders for those ministries, and then helping with the ongoing needs to provide a volunteer base that's critical for this to be a long-term ministry. Since the general fund giving through the first 6 months of the year averaged $300 per week above what was budgeted, we believe that this increase will be manageable, and the board is working on the specifics of that, and we'll be presenting that to you. The third component of this proposal is we do not believe that it's wise to go into debt for this venture. But thankfully, neither is it necessary for the following three reasons. Number one, and this is new information that I didn't share, wasn't prepared to share last week, the board has contacted the donor of the education fund, and the donor, who is excited about this community center proposal, recommends that we close that endowment fund and use those $48,000 towards the purchase of this community center. We're still in communication with the donor's attorney regarding the logistics of that transfer, so it is not final, but likely. And those words are important. That's not a done deal, but it's likely that's the donor's desire. The second piece that we did mention last week is that will help in this is the board is recommending that we sell that the church sell the church-owned parsonage to its pastor, myself and Sherry, and use the income generated from that towards the purchase of the township building. This was something that the board raised and asked Sherry and me to consider if we would what we thought about this. We've prayed about it, and it would be a helpful thing for us to have some equity and so forth. The congregation, you, will have the opportunity to discuss that piece in particular next Sunday morning without Sherry and me being here. We're going to take some vacation time to get away before she heads back to school. And so you're going to talk about that piece of it at the in the morning service at the end, and you can talk about whatever you want to regarding that. As a benefit to the church, selling the parsonage would also free up the following general fund monies. There was questions, several questions came to us, which we appreciated, and I'm trying to give some of the information in this presentation this morning. General fund monies that would be freed up, these are yearly figures, from the parsonage, which could be transferred to the community center, would be, for instance, $3,900 goes towards utilities for the parsonage, which will go towards this building. $1,000 goes towards maintenance costs for the parsonage each year. That goes is available now. Approximately $1,000 for property taxes, insurance. All of that is now freed up for this particular investment. Although the final form of the community center will include your continued input as a congregation, it's helpful to have some picture of what this is going to look like. So let me give to you again some basic things here. First of all, the mission statement for the community center / ministry, because it is both a facility and a ministry. The mission, the WBC Community Center, is a facility / ministry that exists to show in tangible ways that we care about our community with a view towards communicating the gospel. The motivation of this, Jesus Christ's work on the cross, powerfully shows the love of God. Because of that great love, we seek to love God and others by being a blessing to our community. The programming of this is basically fourfold, although others would be considered, and this is going to be a flux sort of thing as needs develop and change. The four main areas of programming would be community assistance, community partners, ministry to seniors, ministry to young adults. Community assistance, things like we would produce things and generate things like parenting classes, marriage classes, empty nesters classes, food pantry, blood drives, just as an example of things others have done with community centers, election voting center, Red Cross disaster center, Christmas for everyone, community Thanksgiving dinner, ways to show this community that we care about you. The second big area, community assistance, one. Community partners being the second. A facility that we can say to our community, this is for you. In fact, I was just out there this week walking down there, and a man from the community drove by, stopped his truck, rolled down his window and said, "You guys going to buy this building?" I'm like, "It's already out. They know." He said, "That'd be great." I was talking to one of the business owners. He said, "Well, that'd be great. I'd love to see that happen." Some examples of community partners would be organizations like Parent Mentor Program, Community Foster Care, Habitat for Humanity, organizations that need space. I talked to the township people this past week, and I said to one of our township trustees, "I would love the opportunity to sit down with you." And he said, "Hey, guess what? Just come in 2 weeks to our... we'll go into executive session. You can come and talk to all of our trustees about what I just said." And what I said was this: "Listen, if you had space and you had volunteers, are there needs in this community?" He says, "You come and talk to us about that." So community assistance, community partners, ministry to seniors, developing programming for our senior citizen community, which is an untapped area of ministry opportunity. I shared last week one church in the Dayton area that has targeted their senior citizen community, have a monthly program, and told me 85% of those who come to that monthly program are from outside of their church. It's untapped. Young adults, 18 to 30-year-olds. I don't know where you cut off young adults, but just that young adult population. There are things we're looking at that would be ways to show that group of people we care. You say, "That doesn't save anybody." You're exactly right. Because that the question that I finished with last time, and I want to finish, are there challenges? This absolutely there are challenges, and one of the biggest challenges on my heart is the potential drift to the social gospel. There are other churches, mainline liberal churches, that are all about showing their communities that they care. Period. Neighbors loving neighbors. Period. That's as far as it goes. Because they're not driven by what we're driven by. A person's greatest need is what, brothers and sisters? They need salvation. They're sinners that need a Savior. But the question is a person in our community more inclined to hear someone from Wheeler's River Baptist Church share the gospel with them if they're an unknown quantity or if they're someone that's proven that they care about the felt needs, the real needs that they're battling day by day? And the answer is, we all know the answer to that. We'd rather... I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care about me. And I believe that it's worth this risk, and it is a risk, to venture into a ministry that is strategically designed to cultivate soil, to earn opportunities, to open up opportunities to plant gospel seeds down the way. And we're going to have to pray and keep each other accountable in this ministry that it will not become an end in and of itself. But Jesus' answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" I think, says we've got to think not just about eternal needs, but also felt needs. When you think about the Good Samaritan, what he did to put the bandages on the guy that was in great need. It's not either or, it's both and. Other challenges, ongoing need for volunteers to do the ministries. What happens if there's higher than expected utility and maintenance costs? The potential stretch on the general fund by increasing Matt's position. This venture, without question, calls for a commitment by the congregation in terms of time, in terms of resources. But we believe that the Lord is sufficient for these challenges. And one of the things that's vital is just getting information out. We want you to have the right information. So what we're going to do again this morning is I'm going to have a word of prayer. We're going to give a couple-minute break for those that need to leave, and you can do so. But for those that are able to stay, we're going to have no more than 10 minutes of Q&A as a congregation about this, or maybe other questions now that have been generated, and we'll have that time. Tonight, we're going to be actually in our evening service addressing one particular piece of this. It was a very helpful question. We'd already been thinking about this, but just to update you on this, getting an appraisal of the parsonage, that's something that we actually need to vote on as a congregation. Our monthly business meeting is tonight. We'll take care of that. But there may be other things that you're wondering. You can talk to your deacon or myself. I'd love to chat with you about the specifics. But we're going to close our time with prayer now, a couple-minute break, and then we'll re-adjourn to just have a little family conversation about the specifics. So would you stand with me as we have a time of prayer now? And by the way, several I know are visiting with us, and we're thankful you're here. If you're looking for a church, you know where we're at right now in terms of what's on our hearts, what's on our plate. And you're welcome to stay for this conversation that's going to happen. Again, five, no more than 10 minutes. As you get a sense of who we are, how we do business, how we work through decisions, you're welcome to stay and observe and be a part of this. Father, thank you for the morning you've given us together. Thank you for giving us everything we need for our lives in the armor, the person of Christ, and all that he is. Oh, help us to put on the armor, to live in constant dependence upon your Son. For those that are here that maybe don't know your Son as their Savior, please save them. Please open up their eyes. Give them courage to seek help this morning. And then continue to direct our thinking, Lord, our dialogue, the process even, as we are working through this opportunity you've placed before us. We don't want to go before you. We don't want to lag behind you. We don't want to miss something. We want to do all of this decently and in order, as your word says. So give us continued wisdom and unity as the congregation is involved in the process now. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence and your working. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.